Good morning, HBC. 9 o'clock Sunday school hour, gang. Good to be together with you again, even if it's only electronically. Let's grab our Bibles and open them up to the book of Proverbs, and hopefully we're able to print out your outline sheet. We got two pages for you today, our regular outline and then a supplemental handout abbreviation of a Charles Spurgeon sermon from 1866. Normally, I don't give dates on things that I plagiarize, but this time it's important. So let's read a few verses. If you've got your outline sheet, we've got three sets of a couple of verses from Proverbs chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 10. I'd like to read those as we get started. So if you can follow along with me in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 21 and 22 say, "For the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it." Proverbs chapter 3, verses 25 and 26 say, "Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken." And in Proverbs chapter 10, verses 28 through 30, "The hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. The way of the Lord is strength to the upright, but destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity. The righteous shall never be removed, but the wicked shall not inhabit the earth." May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray as we begin our study this day. Father, we begin our fifth study in the book of Proverbs, and how glorious it is to have the wisdom of God unfolded before us in such a plain and a simple and an easily understood manner. So quickly do these truths express the mind and the will of God to us. So give us great grace this morning, our God, as we look into your word. Give us great grace to understand and to heed the instruction that is before us this day. You've told us if any of us lack wisdom, we are to ask for it. So we humbly but boldly ask for wisdom this day, Lord. Teach us through your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Wisdom and stability. I don't like too often sermons and lessons that are based upon a particular thing that's currently in the headlines of the newspaper, because next week that topic will be antiquated, and if the sermon is devoted to a particular thing, that sermon will be antiquated next week as well. But we've got in front of us a sermon from Pastor Spurgeon about an event. I'll describe it in a minute that happened. Dr. Lloyd-Jones' sermons oftentimes were designed to try to help people understand how to live as Christians during a time of war. The sermons were preached during World War II, obviously, and so forth. So there's principles that are universally applicable and always relevant, and that's what I want to try to develop this morning. You got two pages of outline, and one of the pages is this. It's a summation of a sermon that Pastor Spurgeon preached on May 13th, 1866. And like I said, I normally don't include dates when I give a quote unless there's some relevance to it. And the relevance here is that in England in 1866, there was a colossal economic catastrophe. This wasn't a viral sickness-type catastrophe, even though the Black Plague did go through England and all of Europe during Pastor Spurgeon's time and many, many other times. Luther and the Reformers had to deal with a Christian approach to plague and that sort of thing. So that's always been something that's a part of the Christian consensus and consciousness. What do Christians do during a time of physical plague? What do Christians do during a time of war or a natural disaster or something like that? What happened in England is kind of up for debate, but the bottom line was the British currency crashed. The Bank of England, something happened, some kind of debasing monetary policy or something like that. But if you ever see pictures of modern Venezuela, sometimes on a street, a picture of a street, you'll see, what is all that colorful stuff in the gutter there? And it's dollar bills. It's the Venezuelan currency. and you go, good grief, why doesn't somebody run through there and pick up all the currency? Well, there's people just walking up and down the streets, and the point is, the currency is so worthless, you don't bother to bend over to pick it up. Hyperinflation, whatever the issue might be, centralized banking failure, whatever it was, something happened in England, I'll let the economists try to figure out what it was, but something happened in England in 1866 that caused the currency to just absolutely crash, and the British pound was fundamentally worthless. And so you couldn't buy or sell or whatever. And so Pastor Spurgeon devoted a sermon on May the 13th of that year to try to help Christians figure out something. And we'll get to that in a minute. We want to see the text that he used for that message. But let's hold on to that thought for a minute. Let's work our way through a few of our verses here in Proverbs, and then we'll try to tie it together with maybe a few other scriptural passages as well. Okay, we read three passages of scripture at the beginning of the hour. The Proverbs are quick applications of quick practical applications of more theoretical biblical law that was already in existence. Okay, God had called Abraham to be his special person, to be the father of his special people, 1,000 years earlier. And God had given much revelation to his people over that period of time through Moses and Joshua and so forth. By the time we get to the writing of the book of Proverbs, Israel has become a mighty nation and a prosperous nation. Under King David, obviously, the worship of God has been instituted. All kinds of wonderful things. Solomon inherits the kingdom from David and has a tremendous time of peace and prosperity and so forth. So there's all kind of, by the time Solomon and the others write their principles that we're studying now in the book of Proverbs, fundamentally the law of God has already been given through the Pentateuch and other writings. So the Pentateuch has expansive passages on all kinds of things under the sun. One of them relevant to today is Pentateuch's got all kinds of instructions about quarantine and leprosy and that sort of thing. The Pentateuch has all kinds of instruction about honest money and currency. The Pentateuch has all kinds of instructions about all kinds of stuff, including the stewardship of the land. And so one thing that we kind of miss today, because we don't know our Old Testaments as well as we should, that the Bible gives us a very profoundly developed theology of the land. And we don't think too much about that today, and we're a transitory people, and we don't usually live for generations in a certain spot, and that sort of mentality doesn't govern us very profoundly. But from the time of Moses on, well, from the time of Abraham on, because what was the promise to Abraham? A, I'll be your God and you will be my people, and B, what? I'll give you a land. So, I mean, within the very Abrahamic covenant itself, there was this promise of the land, and it was developed much more fully. A whole theology of the land is developed in the books of the Pentateuch, books of Deuteronomy especially. So by the time we get to David and Solomon, the Israelites are no longer a nomadic people. They are a people that are established in their land, and that's a big deal. We don't probably appreciate it to the extent that we should, but that's a really big deal that a people are safely established in a land, because the whole history of the world up until that point in time is Kingdom A invading Kingdom B and dispossessing the land of the people in Kingdom B. The people of Kingdom A take it over until Kingdom C invades Kingdom A and conquers the land again, and then another people move in on the land and so forth. So multi-generational ownership of land and the blessing that is associated with land. You and I think that apples come from the grocery store. We don't realize they grow on trees that are planted in land. And we don't realize the importance of agricultural stability for a people to be able to exist. And so we just don't have a real good good take on this until we remind ourselves of all of the biblical injunctions about the land and stability within the land and multi-generational blessing by being safe in the land from generation to generation, our borders being secure from invasion from warring kingdoms and that sort of thing. We've, as middle-class 21st century Americans, we've got to remind ourselves of the importance of these things. So if we can remind ourselves of that, and then we come to Proverbs chapter 2, and we read, "For the upright shall dwell in the land," that's a really big deal. That's a profound blessing that a people will be safe and secure and stable in the land. The upright shall dwell in the land, and most of our Proverbs have either the connecting and or but. The upright shall dwell in the land, and, so we're going to say it again in another way, the perfect shall remain in it. So Proverbs chapter 2, verse 21 has got this double expression of how important and what an incredible blessing it is when a people are stable in the land. That's not something that you do, that you accomplish. That's a gift of God. That's a mercy of God upon you and upon your children and your children's children. If you can dwell safely and quietly and peacefully, if you can tend to your gardens and your fields and that sort of thing from generation to generation, that's a remarkable blessing, because that didn't happen very often in the ancient world, just like it doesn't happen very often even in our modern world. Again, as modern Americans, the stability that you and I have been blessed to enjoy is something that's unlike almost any other nation or historical part of the world. So when we have been so blessed for so long, what happens sometimes, our perspective dims on how remarkable that is. But then Proverbs chapter 2, verse 22 has the other side of the story, and it's connected with a but. The upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it, but the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it. Okay, we probably have to read that verse about 100 times to let it sink in what it's saying. Okay, this is a verse in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is the practical application of the law of God to our daily lives. It's what results when God's people honor God's word. We'll get to the other side of that issue later, but when God's people honor God, God promises to them in a general sense. Does that mean that an individual godly Christian's house will never burn down or something like that? No, it's not the book of Proverbs is not a mechanical thing where if you do this, then this happens automatically. It's principles wherein if individuals and families and cultures observe, these results come upon that culture. The book of Proverbs talks about long life. Does that mean every godly person is going to live to be 117? No, not necessarily, of course. We know many godly people die in infancy or at young age or whatever. The book of Proverbs promises prosperity. Does that mean every one of us is going to easily pay all of our bills off and never need to ask for help, etc.? No, we have rough times and so forth. But Proverbs gives us these principles whereby we're to interpret the world and look at the world and see the world. And even if our experience sort of kind of seems to go against that, we're supposed to be able to say to ourselves, this is what God has declared, comma. So this is what's true. This is what the real situation is. And if my very, very limited, very, very short-sighted personal experience doesn't seem to substantiate that, what am I going to do? Am I going to trust my very, very limited perspective, or am I going to trust the truths that God has established in His Word? So it forces me out of my narrowness and my limited vision and perspective on things, and causes me to see things from God's perspective. So, what's the principle? What's the principle in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 21 and 22? The upright shall dwell in the land. The perfect, those that are the complete in Christ, shall remain in it. What's the contrary principle The wicked shall be cut off from the earth. Transgressors will be rooted out of it. We need to stop right there and just say to ourselves, what in the world? What in the world kind of principle is that? Why when I watch the evening news or read the newspaper, why do I not get that? Why do I think just the opposite of that? Well, again, we don't want to base our theology on the evening news or the headlines of the morning newspaper or whatever. We want to base the way that we view the world from the perspective of God, from the declarations that He's made for us, the way that He's taught us to interpret the world and think about things and so forth. You say, but I read history books and the bad guys always win. The secular forces of history seem to be the dominant forces as I read the history books, and today the evil empires of the world seem to be the strong and the dominant ones, etc., etc. Okay, so again, what do we do? We've got to fortify our minds with an understanding of the Word of God. So that's exactly what we're doing. Let's look at our Proverbs chapter 3 verse, and then we'll look at a few more passages, and then we'll try to tie this up by looking at another passage. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. The ancient world lived in fear of sudden desolation. You were never guaranteed that your little village wasn't going to be invaded by some army or some group of vagabonds or whatever it was. You were never guaranteed those things. But the instruction of God here is, don't fear those things. Don't live your life in fear of those things. For the Lord shall be your confidence, and He shall keep you, your foot, from being taken. So there's a perspective that God's people are supposed to have. That's good. As we keep reading, it's going to get even stronger. It's going to become an even more profound hope. Proverbs chapter 10, verses 28 through 30. The hope of the righteous, the thing that the righteous long for, their expectation of the future. The hope of the righteous shall be gladness. It will come to pass. Maybe not in your lifetime, but that's okay. We're on God's timetable. God's not on our timetable. But the things that the Christian sees as the hope for the future shall come to pass, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. That which the wicked hope for, the kind of world that the wicked aspire for, the kind of nations that the wicked try to accomplish, those things might win short term, but long term, those things won't be the end result of the world. They won't be the permanent conclusion of human history. The way of the Lord is strength to the upright, not weakness, but strength. But destruction, wow, does the Bible really say that? But destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity. You're working, you're building towards something. Be strong and build towards the right things, because those who are right now building towards the wrong things, their plans will not ultimately succeed. They might succeed by tomorrow afternoon, but they won't succeed long term. The plans of the wicked are not established like the plans and the expectations of the righteous. We need to get that thought in our mind, and it needs to be real dominant. I'm going to keep harping on that. The righteous shall never be removed, but the wicked shall not inhabit the earth. You look over the past few centuries, and all kinds of philosophers and statesmen, etc., have advocated all kinds of wicked proposals for planet Earth. The French Revolution, the Russian Revolution, the political philosophies of Marx and Engels, the way to get there through the personal or corporate philosophies of Darwin and Freud and Dewey and Thorndike and that sort of thing. All of these tremendously powerful intellectual men who have had such a profound impact on this world, they have conspired together to try to create a world without God. They've conspired together to try to build a kingdom that does not look to God for its source and for its wisdom. And you say, well, haven't they been winning for the past century or two? Yeah, they have. Those horrible philosophies have had a profound, profound impact upon our world and our education, our philosophy, the way we think and the way that we do things and so forth. And they've got an eschatology. They've got a view of the end things that they're trying to move toward. They all had a vision of what human society and human government and human economic, etc., was supposed to do and be. And as they tried to move us toward that goal, that moved us further and further away from God's standards and God's kingdom. 1,500 years ago, Augustine wrote his great book, The City of God, and said that mankind's building two cities, the city of man and the city of God. And if we're building the city of man, we're using all these secular tools and secular philosophies. And if we're building the city of God, we're using the word of God and the power of God and the spirit of God. And our goals are radically different. When we look into the future, we don't see the same things. So we're either on one construction crew or the other. We can't strike a middle ground on that. These proverbs give us a picture where it's developing to be pretty clear that it's not the wicked whose hopes and dreams and philosophies and eschatologies are going to come to pass. It's the righteous. It's those that are established upon God and His Word that are going to win, not only by going to heaven when they die, but that are ultimately going to win because the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. So we don't abandon the world just because we think we're going to go to heaven and all of our problems are going to be solved. We, while God gives us life on this earth, we work towards certain things. And here's the principles that God has given to us. The righteous will dwell in the land and the ungodly will be dispossessed from it. So there's three passages. Let's look at a few more. Under Roman numeral number 1 on your outline sheet, we've got a couple of three verses from Proverbs chapter 12. Verse 3, a man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous shall not be moved. If a man thinks I'm going to establish my kingdom based upon fraud and corruption and lying, etc., this proverb tells us, no, you don't establish yourself based upon wickedness. If you want your root, your foundation to go down real deep so that you can't be moved, the way to do that is to be a righteous individual as defined by Scripture and so forth. Chapter 12, verse 7, the wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. If the wicked are to be overthrown, what's implied there? The wicked are already in power. Okay, so history is, you know, this up and down movement and so forth. Sometimes it seems like the wicked prosper and so forth, but the promise of the Word of God is the wicked will not prosper. They won't be there forever. And he who does righteously, he's still going to die anyway, but you put into practice forces and motion in the world that will be there forever. People may forget that which we have done, the little things that we have done, but we're told that our Lord remembers every little cup of cold water that's given in His name. So those small little acts, which are maybe seemingly insignificant, they have eternal significance. They have eternal implication because God's providence governs the world, not man's silliness. The lip of truth, Proverbs 12 tells us in verse 19, the lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is for but a moment. The liar gets up and speaks eloquently and says something And 24 hours later, that which the liar said has been completely undermined and cast aside. Nowadays, people don't care about that. That's why politicians keep getting reelected and reelected and so forth. But the eternal principle is, he who speaks truth, those things that he says, even if it's just said in a little room with one or two people in it, even if it's just said in private conversation, even if you're talking to yourself, the truth, the man with truthful lips, that which he says is established forever. Well, how does that work? I don't know. I don't have a clue how it works. But I know that God takes every single fact of history and weaves it together in such a way that his kingdom is being established and the ungodly are being dispossessed. And so if in one little minister in one little tiny little church in Podunk, if he preaches a truthful sermon to a half dozen people, that truthful sermon to a half dozen people has eternal significance in ways that you and I are not going to maybe be able to understand until we get to heaven, but in ways that God, every moment of every day, is weaving together the things of his kingdom. Okay, another verse or two from Proverbs there, but let's do this. Okay. Proverbs, we want Proverbs to be molding our mind, because Proverbs is this practical application of the Word of God. Okay, there's another book in the Bible that is always, well, all 66 books of the Bible obviously are supposed to be forming our mind, but another book of the Bible that's supposed to be so deeply and profoundly forming our mind, our worldview, is the book of Psalms. We're supposed to be singing the Psalms. We should have sung the Psalms 1,000 times by now so that we've got them, we've got those principles down so clearly in our mind and so forth. Every one of the Psalms was inspired by God, but unlike the book of Romans, where Paul sat down and he wrote chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, Paul didn't divide it by chapters, obviously, that was done much later. The book of Psalms were these little shorter or longer songs to be sung within the Hebrew Commonwealth, and every one of them was divinely inspired, but then when the scriptures were being brought together by godly men, and the book of Genesis was brought together, and the book of Exodus was, and we were bringing these books together to form the unified words of the Old Covenant, the Psalms, which were written in mostly by David, but by many others as well, in different time frames and so forth, the 150 Psalms had to be brought together in a unified book. And when you bring 150 things together, one of them's got to be first. And the psalm that was placed at the head, the psalm that was put at the very beginning of the Psalter, was Psalm number 1. And so that's the gateway to all of the psalms. And as we sing all of the psalms, our minds will be profoundly changed, conformed to the Word of God. The invincibility of John Knox's irresistible, invincible army that fanned out over Scotland with the gospel was, as they marched from city to city, they sang the psalms together. And Knox believed that the mere act of singing the psalms drove out the wickedness of the approaching city and established an atmosphere for the Word of God to be proclaimed and the gospel to be received. The first psalm tells us about two men, just like the book of Proverbs. There's a profound contrast there, and it's separated with the word but. We're told about the blessed man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, who doesn't stand in the way of sinners, and who doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. So just like the book of Proverbs, the first psalm gives us a picture of, hey, here's some stuff you don't want to do, so don't do that. Don't be like that, but delight yourself in the law of the Lord, and in the Lord's law, meditate day and night. Fill your mind with this stuff. Quit worrying about baseball and football and basketball. Quit worrying about the headline in today's news, because tomorrow's headline will be different. Quit worrying about all kinds of silly stuff, and fill your mind with the Word of God. So, after you do that, then what happens? We've got Psalm number 1, verses 3 and 4 on our outline sheets there. If you're the man that doesn't do the wrong stuff, don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, don't stand in the way of sinners, don't sit in the seat of the scornful. When you do the right stuff, you don't do the wrong stuff, then what happens? Who are you then when you do that? What are you like? Here's what you're like. You will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. You will be like a tree that brings forth his fruit in its appropriate season. You will be like a tree whose leaves do not wither. You will be like the man who everything you do prospers. That's a very pleasant picture, isn't it? What if you're not that man? What if you're the man that does walk in the counsel of the ungodly? What if you're the man that does stand in the way of sinners? What if you are the man that does sit in the seat of the scornful and therefore imbibe in your mind all of that gunk, all of that garbage, garbage in, garbage out? You let your mind be formed by that nonsense. What are you like then? The ungodly are not so. They're not like the tree. What are they like? The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. One man is a tree, one man is chaff. That's the distinction that the Bible wants us to have in our minds. That's the picture that the Scripture wants us to have. If I am a man who does what God wants me to do, I am a tree planted by the river. I got all the nutrients from this wonderful soil. I got all the moisture from the river that I could possibly want. My roots go down deep. My branches reach up to the sky. I am like a tree planted by the rivers of water. You put your head down and run into me, pal, and you're going to have a headache, and I'm not even going to notice it. But the wicked are not so. The wicked are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Maybe we need to think about that just for a second. In that agricultural age, you're harvesting your wheat. Within the wheat, there's a little of that covering material, the chaff. You don't want the chaff when you grind your wheat. When you grind your wheat, you want it to just be just the nutritious kernel of the wheat. You want to grind it down into a flour. You want to be able to sell it to people. You want them to be able to go home and make a lovely, wonderful smelling loaf of bread out of that pure wheat. So you got to get the chaff out of there. So you just kind of throw your wheat kernels up in the air when it's windy, and the wind just sifts through the wheat. The wheat falls right back down into the farmer's sieve type thing, and the chaff is just blown away. You don't even see it. It's insignificant. If you look real hard, you would see the chaff being blown, and then you wouldn't even bother to look at it anymore because it floats out of sight and it falls to the earth somewhere else, and it just becomes part of the dirt. It's insignificant. It has no stability. It has no meaning. It has no implication for anything. So our psalm, the book of Psalms, tell us that a man who honors the Lord and tries to think Christ's thoughts after him is like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and a man who doesn't do so is like the chaff that the wind blows away. Our perception may be the bad guys are really strong and I'm really weak, but that's not what God's word declares. And so we have to wrestle with ourselves, and we have to say to ourselves, I'm going to believe what God says. I'm not going to believe my perception of things. I'm going to believe that I'm strong and I'm sturdy and I'm stable, and that my family is going to prosper after me, and that the kingdom of God is going to grow through every little nook and cranny of the globe, and in one small and insignificant way, maybe the kingdom of God is going to grow through me and my children and my children's children, until the kingdom of God is not only established in heaven, but that it's established on earth. Okay, the clock is my enemy. So we got to look at a couple more verses here real quick and draw some significance. On your outline sheet there under Roman numeral number 1, letter H, is a passage from the book of Haggai. Okay, one of those little minor prophets. What in the world are they all about? Well, they're minor, not in importance. They're minor just in size because most of them are pretty short. Haggai's got a wonderful message. And the message of Haggai in a nutshell is it's after the Babylonian captivity. A small remnant of the people of Israel have returned home. They find their city of Jerusalem absolutely devastated, absolutely destroyed. There's not a brick upon another brick that hasn't been torn down. The vast majority of God's people stayed in Babylon. What an abominable situation that is, to prefer to be in Babylon than to prefer to be in Jerusalem. But the vast majority of God's people stayed in Babylon. This remnant comes back. They begin the seemingly futile work of rebuilding the city, and God gives them messages of encouragement to be about the work. And one of the messages of encouragement is in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. This godly remnant is standing in the midst of what used to be Solomon's temple. There's no roof. There's no walls. Even the floor is all busted up. There's no remnant of the old worship of God or anything like that. And they say, before we can even begin to rebuild, we got to carry all this junk out of here. And that's going to take seemingly for years before we could lay the first load of cement to try to start on something new. Oh man, why even bother? Look at this place. Well, the small number of us that came back will never be able to accomplish anything here. So they're standing there and God says, I'm going to shake the world. And the desire of all nations, isn't that a great prophetic name for Christ, will come. And I will fill this house that right now you're despairing that you're ever going to be able to rebuild. I'm going to fill this house with a greater glory than it had in the days of Solomon. So what are the people supposed to do? They're supposed to get to work. What does work mean at that moment in time? You see that rock? Pick it up and carry it out of here and throw it in a pile over there. And then come back and do it again until your hands and your knees and your feet are a bloody mess. And then go to bed and get up tomorrow and do the same thing. And do it for a long, long time until you get all this mess out of here. And then build another temple with the promise, even though that seems so far away and so hard to you, with the promise that I'm going to fill this place with more glory than Solomon ever saw. So that vision was given, that message was given to the people of God to inspire them, no matter how hard this looks, get to work. There's a kingdom to be built. Now, you know how we can know that that's the right interpretation? It's wonderful when you get to the New Testament and you can read a passage that quotes an Old Testament passage and explains what it means. And that's exactly what we have in the book of Hebrews. Because in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 to 29, we've got this. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth, okay, hold your finger there just for a second. Let's think about this. Our author has been writing the book of Hebrews, this magnificent declaration that as glorious as the old covenant was, the new covenant is of even greater glory. And so he speaks of this greatness of the new covenant being established. And chapter after chapter of quotation from the Old Testament, the Old Testament sacrificial system was glorious, but the New Testament sacrificial system is even more glorious. All kinds of these wonderful contrasts and so forth. So our author quotes the passage from Haggai chapter 2, and he says, yet once more signifieth. In other words, here's what it meant. And that's when we, if we're capable, we do a little backflip, because we're going to have the New Testament explanation of this Old Testament principle. Yet once more signifieth what? What did that mean? The removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The author of the book of Hebrews says, Haggai talked about the shaking of the world to bring in the glory and the fullness of the old covenant. But the promise is, yet once more, I'm going to shake heaven and earth and everything else. Why? What's the significance of that? So that those things that are shakeable may be removed, and those things that are unshakable may remain. That's an astonishing principle. If you've got a shirt or something that, and you drop it into the dirt outside or something like that, what do? You pick it up and you shake it a little bit. Your shirt's well made and the buttons are sewn on securely and all that kind of stuff. Does the shirt fall apart when you shake it a little bit? No, hopefully not. Do the buttons all fly off when you shake it a little bit? No, hopefully not. What happens? The dirt comes off. You shake off the dirt. You shake it a little bit and the dirt's gone, and you can clean it up from there, and you're ready to wear it again. When you shake something, things that are shakable go away, and things that are unshakable remain. And the principle now is, with the coming of Jesus Christ, my time's gone, I can't believe that, but in the past 1,000 years, no minister or Bible teacher has grasped this principle as profoundly as John Owen. So you've got a couple of John Owen quotes on the page there. I'll encourage you. He was the greatest Puritan theologian, and that's saying a lot, obviously. And his commentary on the book of Hebrews is probably the best single Bible commentary written on any book at any time by any individual. Owen caught this vision, and you can see from the quotes on your page from Owen, read those slowly and meditate on them. Owen says that when the gospel came into the world, it was a defining moment, a cataclysmic moment, because when now the gospel comes into the world, it's the shaking of the world. It's the dispossessing of the world of all idols and false gods and false promises and false gospels. It's the shaking of the world so that which is unshakable, the gospel of Christ, the word of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, may remain, and those things that are shakable, be it the Roman Empire, which is now gone, or be it some modern things that are presently still here but will be shaken someday. In my lifetime, we were programmed to fear the Soviet Union. It was going to take over the world. America was going to bow before the Soviet Union, and God used Ronald Reagan and Margaret Thatcher in a providential way, but without a shot being fired. The Roman Empire fell centuries ago with a battle. The Soviet Union fell without a shot being fired. So God shakes the universe. In Pastor Spurgeon's thing there, he says, it's a good thing that every now and then God grabs the earth and gives it a shake, because there's all kinds of things in the world as a whole, in our little communities, in my little head, that need to get shaken out. And God, in his mercy, does just exactly that. He shakes the world, he shakes my community, he shakes my little brain cells to dispossess me of things that I shouldn't be holding on to, and to establish things that are part of the kingdom of Christ that will abide forever. So you got great quotes there. I'm just completely out of time, so I don't know which ones to look at. Let's look at the Spurgeon quote. It's letter Roman numeral number 2, letter G. Mr. Spurgeon, as well as being a preacher, gave nature lessons too. A lot of people don't know that. Every now and then he would give a lecture on wonderful principles of nature. And this kind of reflects Spurgeon's love of nature. This is letter G on your outline sheet there. And he takes us out into the forest and he points to an old oak tree for us. And he said, "That old oak in the forest is one of the noblest works of God. Look at it just now, busting into full leaf, bearing well its verdant honors, and making a picture worthy of the artist's rarest skill. What are these dry pieces of wood which strew the ground beneath it? What are these large branches under which rot under its shade? It is needless to ask, for we all know that they fell from the tree during winter's storms. It is a cause of regret for the sake of the tree that these, is it a cause of regret for the sake of the tree that these rotten branches were broken off? It may be a lamentation as far as concerned the broken boughs, but the tree itself has never been so healthy and never looked so complete if the rotten branches had been suffered to abide. When the hurricane came howling through the woods, the old tree shivered at the gale, in the gale, and mourned as it heard the cracking of its boughs. Yet now it is thankful because the sound, healthy branches with sap and life in them are all there, and the withered ones no longer encumber the trunk." And we've got the passages on our sheet, and I'm coming to the conclusion that our Lord's statement at the end of the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 7 about the two houses, I think that's the application for just about every passage in the book of Proverbs. Mm-hmm. Two houses on either side of the street, and they both look great in the summertime. And you can't tell the true character of the houses in the summertime. But in the winter, when the winds blow and the rain or the snow comes and everything's all stirred up, everything's shaken, the one house falls and the other house stands. And it's in the trial that you tell the character of the house. You can't tell the character of the house in the sunshine. You can discern the character of the house during the storm, during the shaking. That tells you which house is strong and built on a good foundation and which house is weak and built on the sand. The scriptural principle, read Pastor Spurgeon's, sorry we're not getting to it, but I tried to just glean out some wonderful passages out of it, and I tried to keep the points that he had within it that we interpret national events like the crisis in 1866 there. We interpret neighborhood events, community events, and we interpret personal events, the shakings that come. And Pastor Spurgeon's got a cute little line there: "I'd rather have the shakings than the calm, because the calm just lets the gunk go on and on and on. And the shaking, it's painful while it happens, but it gets rid of the dead branches. So the oak tree is stronger at the end of the storm than it was at the beginning. The shakings which come upon our world, our nation, our community, our individual family lives or whatever, the shakings that come are God's providential means to knock off the rough edges, to get rid of the gunk in the system so that the system is strong and that it's healthy and that it can endure. It's to knock our feet off the road that leads to destruction and put our feet firmly planted on the road that leads to life. It's the principle that we're part of something that is eternal. I know that's not the modern consensus. I know modern religious movies tell us the world's going to get worse and worse and worse and that sort of thing. But that's just not, that's the current Protestant position, but that's not the historic Protestant position. John Owen gave us that position. John Owen and the Puritans expounded these verses. Pastor Spurgeon took that passage in Hebrews chapter 12, and he preached upon it 200 years after John Owen had written upon it, and he gave us the exact same perspective that these shakings of the world, they're not calamities that come upon the godly to uproot them. They are things that come upon the world to establish the godly in what they do and to remove the ungodly. It's not the modern consensus, but the word of God is the upright shall dwell in the land, the perfect shall remain in it, but the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it. That's the biblical perspective. May God give us the grace to fill our minds with these things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a time that we could briefly look into your word so much more, Lord, that we wish we could work on here. But Lord, give us this perspective that godliness is eternal and permanent. And help us to see that as we build the kingdom of God, we're on the winning side. And that the kingdoms of this world are destined to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Give us this hope, Father, we ask in Jesus' name.